All right, in the epistles of John, 1 John in particular now, John is trying to teach us some things about fellowship. What's that word mean? What is fellowship? Remember, it's the Greek word koinonia. What's that mean? Remember? Common. It means common. It's the sharing of things in common. And if you look at the way the word is used in Scripture, it can refer to material things. It can refer to interpersonal relations with other believers. It can refer to interpersonal relations with members of the Godhead, all the members of the Godhead. So it can be any of those things. Fellowship. It's the same basic thing as a relationship, right? No. Don't believe anything I tell you. If it isn't, if I don't show it to you in Scripture. No, it's not the same thing as a relationship, is it? In his gospel, John taught us about a relationship with God. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is a relationship. How long does it last? Forever. Permanent, isn't it? That's the characteristic of a relationship. It's permanent. Fellowship, the sharing of things in common, is not permanent. What causes it to cease? What makes it unpermanent? Sin, yeah. Kryptonite. What kryptonite does to our hero, sin does to our fellowship with our Lord. It breaks it, it interrupts it, it disrupts it. So the first lesson we get from John is that we've got to manage sin in order to fellowship with our Savior. Why is that? Because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Those are metaphors for righteousness and sinfulness. God is righteous and he does not share things in common with sinfulness. So we have to manage that. Well, maybe some of us don't sin. Maybe we don't need to manage it. You have to manage it. I don't have a problem with it. No, we're all sinners, aren't we? So how do we manage it? What do we do? How do we get sin out of the picture so that we can enjoy fellowshipping with our Savior? We confess it, don't we? Yeah, confession means basically what? Agreeing with God. He says this is sin, we have to agree. So confession is simply agreeing with God that something indeed is sin. And if we will confess our known sins, how about the ones we don't know about? Will he forgive us for those as well? Sure. He's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins. How does that work? How is it that all of our sins are covered? Because the efficacy of the blood of Christ is that great. It covers all of our sins, doesn't it? It covers all of everybody's sins that ever will have lived on the planet throughout all the history of mankind. And you start adding up those numbers and things get big in a hurry. But if we will confess our sins, he will forgive us for them, and then we can be restored to fellowship. In the Old Testament, that was done through animal sacrifices. Broken fellowship was restored through certain animal sacrifices. Leviticus, the big five in the book of Leviticus. And by the way, Leviticus is the Old Testament counterpart to 1 John. It's how you fellowshiped with God in the Old Testament. You drug a bunch of animals kicking and screaming up into the tabernacle, temple, whatever time frame you're living in. In our era, we restore broken fellowship through the confession of sin. How do we maintain and promote unbroken fellowship? Like they did in the Old Testament through animal sacrifices. How do we do that? Well, that's the second main lesson that John gave us. He told us how we are to conduct ourselves in fellowship with God to maintain and to promote unbroken fellowship. And there were four things he mentioned. Obedience is one of the things that we do while in fellowship to keep it going. Obedience is the first one. Imitation is the second one he mentioned. Our lives should imitate Christ-like life. We talked about how children will imitate their parents and mock them, mimic them. We're to do the same thing with our Lord. We're to imitate his life. Separation was the third behavioral trait that promotes fellowship, separation from the world. Remember, we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It's not to embrace our lives, us embrace it so much so that if we're charged with being a Christian, there should be enough evidence to convict us, right? Enough difference in our life from the worldling's life to convict us. And the fourth behavioral trait, the fourth conduct thing we should do to maintain fellowship is to recognize that it is controlled by the imminency of Christ's return. The fact that his return is imminent, that's with an I, should motivate our behavior. And John reminded us, remember he said, we know that it's near the second coming of our Lord because of the level of the Antichrist's activities. You ever seen anything like what's going on in this world today? The Antichrist activities going on in this world today is on a steamrolling increase, isn't it? I've never seen the kind of hatred being spewed at Christians and Christ-like people as we're seeing today. And that was one of the evidences of the nearness of his return. So those are the four different topics that John mentioned to maintain unbroken fellowship as sort of the second main point he gives us. This morning as we go on here in chapter 3, we're going to look at some of the characteristics of a lifestyle of fellowship, and he's going to give us about six different characteristics there that we're going to see. Fatherly love, parent-child relationship, purity of life, a sinless, lawful lifestyle, ongoing conflict with Satan and his children, and the assurance of answered prayer. Those are the six points we're going to see here this morning. So that's where we're headed. We'll work through the details of those, and I'll review those for you here as we get done with them as well. Are y'all warm?
Oh, that's just me.
You've been working?
No, that's just me.
Okay. All right, if you get warm, we'll punch a button. I don't know if anything will happen, but we'll punch a button anyway. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. What are the characteristics of a life of fellowship? First thing is, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. See how great. That word means to marinate on that a little bit. Stop and think about how great God's love is that he has bestowed upon us. The same love that sent his son into this world, the most valuable thing that there was in all of existence to save us, is what he has bestowed upon us. Now, would you agree with me that fathers generally set the tone for the character of families? Is that a fair statement, do you think? Generally speaking, I think that's true. If you have a godly, loving father, you'll probably have a godly, loving family, in general at least. If you have a real miserable excuse for a human being for a father in a family, oftentimes the family is in disarray. Usually the mothers will step in and try to salvage something if that happens. But generally speaking, the fathers set the tone for families. And in our case, we have a loving, divine Father. And he has bestowed that same love upon us so that brotherly love extends from fatherly love. We can love because he first loved us. So your loving of your fellow believers and so on is enabled because you have been the recipient of his love. That we should be called children of God. We are in a relationship with God that is familial. It's like it's a family relationship, parent-child. And the way that works is the way that it works between us and God, only in the spiritual realm as compared to the physical realm. And that we should be called God's children, and such we are. It's a proper description. We are God's children. That is a relationship that it's really paramount in our fellowshipping with him is to recognize him as our Father, a heavenly Father, a spiritual Father, like children recognize their parents as their source of protection, care, and everything else in life. We are His. And because of that, a lot of times children in a family will sort of mimic their parents, won't they? They'll reflect their parents' character, sometimes even look alike, but that's not that important. But oftentimes they'll have similar mannerisms, they'll think along the same lines, and children will kind of reflect their parents oftentimes. And in the case, in our case, of us reflecting God's character, the world doesn't understand that. They don't know us because they don't know Him. They don't understand selflessness. They understand selfishness, serving self. I want it now, and I want all of it. That is not God's attitude toward us. And so as we reflect His selflessness and His great love, they don't know what in the world we're doing. They think we're strange. We're weird to them. We're oddballs. Those goofy, crazy Christians that do those kinds of things that they do, and the world doesn't identify with us. That's a good thing. That's a good thing that we're separate and distinguished from them. So they don't know us because they don't know Him. And furthermore, that familial relationship of father-children is an ongoing one. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared, I'm in verse 2 now, chapter 3, it has not appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. The life of fellowship, the whole aspect of sanctification, is an ongoing work in process, isn't it? God isn't done with us as long as we're still here. Just like your children grow from infancy to adulthood, and you hope that they change in the process from the characteristics of a child to the characteristics of an adult. Some don't. Some grow into adulthood and they're still displaying those same childlike characteristics. Lord said, when I was a child, I behaved like a child, I acted like a child, I thought as a child. That was normal. But when I became an adult, that stuff had to go, and I had to think like, act like, behave like an adult. Well, our walk with the Lord in fellowship is a work in process. We're not what we're going to be yet. Some of us are a little further from that than others. But we're all moving in that general direction of Christ-likeness. And there's a day that's going to come when we're going to be in His presence and we're going to see Him just as He is. We're going to understand Him. We're going to share the same basic moral character and fiber that He has. We're going to have a physical body that's just like His, at least in principle. We may be different sizes and shapes and all that kind of stuff, but He's got a resurrected body. We'll have a resurrected body. So there's a day coming when our process of growing from childhood to adulthood spiritually will be complete, and we'll be in His presence and see Him just as He is. Paul talked about how it was now during this day and age. It's like, well, you know what they used for mirrors in Paul's day? Usually it was polished metal. Take a sheet of metal and you polish it up as good as you can. And so when you looked at your face in that polished mirror, you might look a little strange. It's, you know, not real good. Not like silver on the back of a piece of glass like mirror is now. But the day was coming when instead of seeing like that, we're going to see very, very clearly. We'll know Him. We'll recognize and understand Him. And we'll be just like Him. So that is a process that is ongoing, and in fellowship with Him, we grow more and more like Him, more and more Christ-like. And that will be a good time for us, won't it? That will complete the journey, and we'll be able to share the Lord's glory with Him thoroughly and very effectively, and things will be great. Now, everybody that understands that, everybody that understands that we are a work in process, that we are in a journey to become more and more Christ-like as we fellowship with the Lord, everyone who understands that, everyone has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, don't misunderstand the verse to be saying that you can sort of achieve your own sanctification. That is, you can purify yourself totally on your own, by yourself. You cannot. That war that goes on between your old nature and the new nature brought to us by the Holy Spirit, that war never ceases. It goes on all the time. But you can do certain things, can't you? You ever see these coal miners come up out of the mines up there in Appalachia? Man, they're just covered in coal dust from head to toe, aren't they? Totally black. If they close their eyes, you couldn't even see them. Totally black. What if they don't hit the... What if they choose to not hit the shower? They stay that way, don't they? But if they choose to go hit the shower, a lot of that gets washed off. A lot of that purification of self takes place. You got a bar of soap probably at home in your shower stall. What if you decide not to use it? Stay away from me after a few days. Yeah, we got to apply that bar of soap, don't we? It's there. It's able to cleanse us, but we have to decide, make a conscious choice to go get in the shower and clean up. In our Christian walk, even in the life of fellowship, there are decisions that we make about people we associate with, places we go, attitudes that we take towards certain things. Those are purification choices that we can make. And we can make bad ones. We can drink ourselves into addiction or things of that sort. Or we can make good choices, can't we? Knowing that we're going to one day be like Christ, stand in his presence and be just like him, having that hope encourages us to purify ourselves, that is, to make the good choices and to do the things that reflect his character. We purify ourselves just as he is pure. So fellowshipping with the Lord should encourage us to make good choices and not sinful ones. Sinful choices gets us in trouble. Practicing sin in verse 4 is equated to practicing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, he's not talking about the Mosaic law here. What he's talking about is any of God's standards of right and wrong, of righteousness versus unrighteousness, that's all lawful. If we choose to not practice that stuff, we are in essence choosing to be lawless, God's lawless. And the world, generally speaking, chooses that way, don't they? They don't want to obey God's laws. What God says is right and wrong, the society of man decides, no, that's not what they want. They want something different. They want alternative lifestyles. They want to murder infants in the name of, hey, it's my body, I can do what I want to with it. It ain't your body after life has been formed in it. But they choose different things. They choose lawlessness in general. The Christian life of fellowship chooses to obey God's laws, his standards of right and wrong, whatever they may be, whether they're revealed to us in general in nature or whether they're revealed to us specifically in his word. And if you don't know this book, how can you possibly know what he wants you to do and not do? The non-believing world probably can't quote you three scripture verses. They might stumble through John 3:16, maybe. They might get Jesus whipped. I've heard that somewhere. That's maybe a part of another one, I don't know. They don't know anything about that book. And yet that book is the revelation of God's standard. Anyone who practices ignoring this book, if their lifestyle ignores this book, they're living in sin. It's sinfulness. It is lawlessness. And that attitude is in direct contrast to the entire mission of Christ. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's why he came. This world was steeped in sin And the Savior came to give us an escape route. That escape route is faith in Him. He came to take away the power of sin in dominating the life of men. In order to do that, of course, He had to defeat Satan and his will, but He did that. He came to take away sins, because in Him there is no sin. We can't fellowship with Him while we ourselves are living in sin. And no one who abides in Him sins. Now, abiding and fellowship is essentially the same concept. Remember the Lord talked about that in John 15. Abiding in Him, the vine, the branches have to stay attached. They have to stay tight with Him. And anyone that abides in Him, no one who abides in Him sins. That is, you can't be in fellowship with Him and continue to sin. John told us that at the very outset. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So we can't deal with Him in fellowship while we're sinning. We've got to deal with that, as He told us before, how to do that. No one who sins or who practices sin, goes on living in sin, has seen Him or knows Him. There's no fellowship going on there, regardless of what we might want to say. Little children, let no one deceive you. Now remember, John is writing in this environment of Gnosticism, this heresy that's kind of permeating the early church. One of the precepts of that, of course, was that material is evil and spirit is good and fine. So sin doesn't really mean anything because you're performing it in the body, which is evil, but your spirit is fine and is not sinning. And so they had this strange, wrong attitude about sin. And so John says, hey, don't let anybody deceive you with that nonsense. If you practice righteousness, that is an indication that you are righteous. Your lifestyle will reflect your character, whether good or bad. The one who practices sin, that is a lifestyle of sin, he's of the devil. That's the influence in his life, to be sure. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. There are two passages in Scripture that kind of summarize for us the devil's history. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And in those two passages, we see that Satan is a created being. He was created by God and apparently was kind of at the top of the heap. His origin was, he was a rather spectacular being. But at some point in time, motivated by, I don't know exactly what and how, he rebelled against God. He sinned. He was the original sinner. The first sinner that ever lived was Satan. And since that rebellion, he took with him about a third of the angels, it appears. And they have been opposing God and His purpose and plan ever since. And so the war started originally by Satan's choice to disobey God. And it has gone on ever since. And it got perpetrated into the realm of mankind in the Garden of Eden. So we got involved in the war due to the choice of our ancestors, Adam and Eve. Eve was tricked. Adam made a conscious choice to disobey. He's always the one that's held culpable, by the way. Even though Eve was the first one to sin, she got sucker punched. Adam didn't. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he chose Eve over God. And he then fell. And his fallen nature then gets transmitted down through fathers, through all the generations, all the way down to where we are today. But the original start of all of that was Satan himself. He is the original sinner and has been trying to propagate that ever since. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. If the Lord hadn't come into this world to die in our place, we would die in our place. Satan was carrying the day. His precepts and his teachings and his value systems and all of that stuff are contrary to God's, and he's carrying the day. He rules this place where we live. And the Lord doesn't take issue with that fact in Scripture. He accepts the fact that Satan is the prince and power of the air, that he rules this place. So his coming into the world, in essence, destroyed the power of Satan over mankind and, in essence, undoes the damage done by Adam in response to Satan's appeal. Paul goes through that in Romans chapter 5, by the way, if you want to see the detail of that. There's a summary of that there. But the Lord has come to destroy that. And no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There's an interesting expression, isn't it? No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in that person, and that person cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, there's an interesting expression in that verse, cannot sin. What in the world is John saying? Is he saying that we cannot live habitually in sin, that is, we won't have a sinful lifestyle if we're born of God? By the way, that is being born from above. Remember what the Lord told Nicodemus? Unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Being born from above is to be born by God. It is a divine new birth. Anyone who has experienced that, John says he cannot sin in verse 9. Now, most of the commentators that you will read on this verse take the interpretation that John is talking about habitual sin. They're saying a person born again, living in fellowship, will not sin habitually. Sin won't characterize his lifestyle. That seems to make perfectly good sense with this passage and others that we have in Scripture, doesn't it? But I think John may be going a little bit beyond that. I think he's saying something else here. My viewpoint is that he's saying that we cannot commit even one sin at that time. If we are in fellowship with God, we cannot sin. Does that make sense? Is that possible? Is there any way you can think of that as actually making some sense? Well, let's remember now what happens to us at the new birth. When we're born again, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, and he comes and indwells in us, lives with us, and he brings with him, of course, his nature. We already have a nature, don't we? It's a sinful one. We know that. But when he comes and lives with us, enters our heart and lives in our heart, he brings his nature with him. That's the new nature that we have. That's the one that causes the war between our old nature and the new one. Remember, the old one was dominating before the new one came. There was no war going on. The old one was just kicking tail and taking names. He was dominating everybody. But when the new nature comes via the Holy Spirit through the new birth, here's what happens. Romans 7 happens, or I'll give you the condensed version here in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh, that's the old nature, sets its desire against the Spirit, the new nature. The old one starts warring with the new one. The new one is the Holy Spirit. His divine nature becomes ours as he indwells us. And the Spirit against the flesh. So these two go back and forth against one another. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So when the Holy Spirit brings his new nature into our being at our conversion, baptizes us into the body of Christ, makes his home within us, brings his new divine nature with him in us, these two fight back and forth. When you're in fellowship with God, which one of those two is controlling you? The new one, right? Yeah, the divine nature. Can the divine nature, the new one, can it sin? Can the Holy Spirit sin? No. So when John says that when we're in fellowship with God, we cannot sin, I think what he's saying is that if you are allowing the Holy Spirit to control your being, his new nature is in control, it cannot sin. Not that you won't live a sinful lifestyle. That's true enough, okay. But I think he's saying you can't sin when the Holy Spirit is in control of your life because of his divine nature. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, seeing that his divine power was granted to everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us out of his glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. The way we become more and more Christ-like is to allow the Holy Spirit to have more and more control of our lives, and the promises of God then become the operating principle of our life. When that's happening, we can't sin because the Holy Spirit's divine nature is in control of our being. Following that argument? So that I think it is possible that what John is saying in this passage in 3:9 is that we cannot sin because the Holy Spirit's new nature is in control of us. Now, we don't always leave him in control, do we? We drift out of that from time to time real easy, like. And we can sin when we get into that mode, that's for sure. But when the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, we cannot sin, I think he's saying. Point 5. The conflict between God's children and Satan's children is another characteristic of a life of fellowship. If you fellowship with the Lord, you're going to be in conflict with Satan and his emissaries, other non-believers, the world. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Here are some of the distinctions between the two. There are two things that he mentions here. First, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So the practicing of righteousness characterizes the children of God, and the practicing of unrighteousness characterizes the children of Satan. The lifestyles of the children of Satan will be unrighteous. The lifestyles of God's children will be righteous. And secondly, the absence of brotherly love is another indicator of the difference, because the lost world does not have fatherly love flowing into their lives that can then be in turn exhibited in brotherly love. They don't have that. That's another indicator of them. And secondly, the messaging of those two different families is different. The messaging of God's children is that we should love one another, verse 11. That's not the messaging of the satanic children, is it? And he gives us an illustration of the satanic children and their messaging. And that messaging took place in the person of Cain. Remember Cain and Abel? First generation after the fall, we have a murderer. That's cool, isn't it? The fall was thorough and complete. Adam went from walking with God and fellowshipping with God in the garden to sinning against God, and his first child was a murderer. Killed his brother. What prompted him to do that? He slew his brother, and for what reason? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. The convicting deeds of those two brothers caused Cain to want to get that conviction away from him. His brother's behavior and works and deeds made Cain look like the non-believing satanic fool that he was. And he didn't like that. The lost world does not like to be convicted by the saved world. They don't like to be compared to godly behavior, loving one another, selflessness as a lifestyle. They don't like that. And sometimes they get away from it by just disassociating with you. And in this case, he got away from it by killing it. He couldn't disassociate from Abel, so he just kills him. Conviction can motivate us to do some extreme things, doesn't it? So don't be surprised if the world actually hates you if you enjoy a life of fellowship with God. So don't marvel about that. That's going to be kind of the expected result. And we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. That fellowshipping or association between the lost with death is a characteristic of them. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Notice John equates an attitude with a behavioral trait here, doesn't he? You know, the Lord does the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look, you don't have to actually have physical contact with somebody to commit adultery. All you have to do is want to. And if you hate somebody bad enough that you want to kill them, you're guilty as if you did. The hatred in the heart is equated with the behavior of the body. And Cain's was, well, he extrapolates it into a general statement here, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So that from God's perspective, it's the heart, the attitude of the heart that matters just as much as the actual external behavior. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We have to lay down our lives for the brethren. The best description of love that you could come up with would be the selflessness exhibited by our Savior in giving up his life for us. Did men kill him or did he give up his life? He gave up his life, didn't he? He dismissed his spirit. So that selflessness in what he displayed there is the all-time example that we should strive for in our interactions with one another. And another way to exhibit that same sort of selflessness in life is through our worldly goods. Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Finding somebody in need, wishing them a happy day, have a good day, and going on about your business when you've got wherewithal that you could help that person. Is what you should do, is to help that person. Selfless love manifests itself at times in the material world by us sharing and helping others with material possessions. Now, you ain't going to be able to help everybody in the world, and you're not asked to, but if you have a brother, sister in Christ, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So you can help anybody you want to, but prioritize the work and purposes of God, the household of faith, and help them when you can. So, little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We change that around a little bit in the modern vernacular, don't we? Verse 18, we say, don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Do something. James jumps on our case about that in his epistle, doesn't he? Faith doesn't manifest itself in a visible, discernible way unless you do something, does it? You can be a faithful person, but nobody knows it because they can't see your heart. But if you'll do something that displays the faith, then it kind of accomplishes its goal. And that's essentially what John is saying here. John's verse in 18 here is about the same thing as what James says in chapter 2. And then lastly, his sixth point here has to do with the assurance of our hearts before God in prayer as a characteristic of the life of fellowship. We know that by this, we shall know by this, that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Self-examination is always good. Always good to try to do self-examination, to check yourself, ask yourself, am I sinning here? Am I disregarding certain things of God? And do the best you can. You ain't always going to be accurate in that deal, but God knows exactly what's going on there. And a life of fellowship produces an assurance in our heart that we're okay before God. If our heart does not condemn us, verse 21, then we have confidence before God. That is, if you remain in fellowship with God, he can tweak your heart through condemnation or make you feel bad, make you feel guilty if you're doing something wrong. And so you can kind of get a reading on yourself by what your condition, heart condition is before God. And we know that whatever we ask, we receive of him. Now, this is not the entire teaching on prayer. We've got to be a little careful here. As I've said many times before, if this is all it meant, if we get what we ask, I'd be driving around in a new Corvette. I ain't close. I ain't walking, but I ain't driving around in a new Corvette. So there's more to prayer than just asking for something. We ask because we keep his commandments. That is, we're in harmony with his will and obeying what he's told us to do, the things that are pleasing in his sight. And John summarizes those very succinctly here. You know, how many commandments do we have from the Lord, I wonder? Hundreds? He summarizes them into two biggies here. Verse 22. And his commandment is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is, believing God, taking God at his word, obeying what he says, that's a summation of who knows how many commandments. And the other one is, love one another, just as he commanded us. So keeping God's obedience to God and loving fellow believers is sort of the put it all in a big stew pot and cook it down, and that will summarize it for you. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. Abiding or fellowship is reciprocal. When we abide in him, he abides in us too. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The indwelling Holy Spirit can give us those signs, those senses, those inner pieces and the things that he can do to indicate to us that we are indeed abiding in him, in his fellowship. So what did we see in chapter 3? Characteristics of a life of fellowship. John sort of summarizes for us here in 6 points. The first one is, recognize that it involves fatherly love. The love of God flows down to us as a father to his children. Secondly, we are in a parent-child relationship with him, much like our physical families. And the world doesn't know that. They don't know what in the world that is all about. When they see us behaving like God's children, something's wrong with this person. And that's okay. Thirdly, we are on a journey to Christ's likeness. Our present state is not our final state. We're growing in life. Fourthly, a pure lifestyle, a lawful lifestyle, must indeed be present in the life of the believer. God's laws and rules and standards are the laws and rules and standards of our life. Live by them if we are in fellowship with him, and we will. Point 5, there will be ongoing conflict between us and Satan's emissaries. Don't be surprised by that. He said that's going to happen. The children of God and the children of Satan will conflict with each other throughout our existence. Galatians 5:17 kind of summarizes some of that conflict. Romans chapter 7 does the same basic thing. And lastly, point 6 was that As we fellowship with the Lord, we can be assured of answered prayer if indeed we are obeying Him and keeping His commandments and doing the things that please Him. So a settled assurance of our hearts is also a result of our walk of fellowship with the Savior. So those are six characteristics that John gives us here in chapter 3 of a life of fellowship. Anybody have any questions or comments now about any of those? Yeah, Sandra.
What's number one?
Number one was fatherly love. We are the recipients of a father's love, much like in our earthly families. Only in this case, it was so selfless that it sent His Son into the world to die in our place. For God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son. You know how that goes. Linda.
Okay, I know we're supposed to have brotherly love, love for other Christians. Is it okay to hate, like, Charles Manson?
I think it is, in the sense that we ought to have a hatred for sin. That's all that guy is. He's just walking sin, and he's a stack of sin walking around. I think we probably ought to guard ourselves against hating the sinner. Yeah, that's probably a good distinction to try to keep in mind. Otherwise, you focus on an individual who, but for the grace of God, could be you. But hating that behavior and what it represents and all that stuff, I think, is perfectly consistent with Scripture. As John is talking about in this book, Antichrist activity is everywhere, isn't it? It's going on all over the place. And that's an indication, he said, of the closeness of the Lord's return. And so, that's probably a good rule of thumb, though, is to just try to distinguish between the sin and the sinner. Because we don't know who are the elect. Can't go pull their shirt tail up and see if they got that yellow stripe down their back. If they've got that yellow stripe, leave them alone. They're God's choice. That's not really true, you know. I'm just mouthing off here. Anything else? Yeah, Sam. Well, fellowship is an individual thing.
But I'm just talking about those of God, those not of God, those of Satan's group.
But certainly lifestyles are common for groups, aren't they? Yeah. The lost share similar lifestyles, some way worse than others, but similar. The believing community share similar lifestyles. Mm-hmm. Not identical, but similar. So there would be some group applications, but you should always start, I think, with the individual application, because we're just collections of individuals. In this room, we might all have a similar lifestyle of coming to this Bible study on Thursday morning, but we're probably different in every other sense, everyone in here. So there's not like a national character like the nation Israel has among the believing and non-believing communities. But the Savior died for us all. And we don't know who they are. We know who we are, but we don't know who they are. They might still come to faith, you never know, through a good testimony, or sometimes just a lifestyle will win people to Christ. Remember, Paul tells a husband that if his wife doesn't want to leave him, don't make her leave, because her behavior might win that non-believing husband to the Lord. Never know. I told you an example about this missionary group we got here in the church, didn't I? They ministered in a Hispanic community, and they ministered to this woman who was a believer and her children, to her husband, 16 different times, and he refused to believe 16 different times. And on the 17th time, he came to faith. You never know. Yeah, I mean, I would have given up long before then, but fortunately, they were more faithful than I am. They kept right on trying to win him. Finally, that guy, the husband, came to the Lord. So, you don't know.